should be held off very, very often.
Thank you for the praise. You know, comedians, they have a way with words and timing, impeccable timing. They can even take handicaps and make them funny, which you got to think that through for a minute. Well, like, for example, Ryan Nancy Liebman, she said, "I've been on so many blind dates that the government should provide me a seeing eye dog so I can navigate the single life." That's funny. Rodney Dangerfield, you know, self-deprecating Rodney Dangerfield, not to be outdone. He said, "I had a lot of pimples when I was little." He said, "To say I had an acne problem was an understatement." He said, "One time I fell asleep in the library and I woke up when a blind woman was trying to read my face." Right? That's funny. Or sometimes they're just silly. Sometimes these jokes are just silly. Like, I read about a guy who went into a Walmart with a seeing eye dog. He's a blind guy. He had a service dog. And he goes into Walmart. Everything seems fine. He's navigating the aisles. He's amazingly finding things he needs. But then he gets to the end of an aisle, you know, on the end cap. And he starts walking his dog really fast in a circle, faster and faster. Next thing you know, his dog is just flying around in a circle. Of course, everybody's freaking out. What in the world is going on? Of course, at Walmart, you know, maybe it's normal, I don't know. But he's flinging his dog around on the edge of this, and the lady says, "What is wrong with you? What, is everything okay? Can I help you?" He goes, "No, I'm just looking around." Okay, that's funny too. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. We laugh uncomfortably because I'm talking about a handicap. Am I right? But you know what's interesting in Scripture? Jesus used the handicapped to make a punchline of those who could see. And I want to show you one of those stories. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles over to Mark chapter 10. This is the Word of God. Mark chapter 10. I want to begin in verse 46 in Mark chapter 10. Now, one thing you need to know about blind stories while you're turning there, all the handicap stories, but all the blind stories, there's always more than you can see. You have to realize that in all these blind stories, Jesus is always making a punchline either at the seeing crowd or the seeing disciples. In fact, in Mark, this is kind of interesting while you're working over there. In Mark, there are two key blind stories. One is in Mark 8, verse 22 to 26. And the second one is in Mark 10, which we're going to read right now in verse 46. And between those two blind stories are the three profound predictions of Jesus going to the cross. Mark purposely made those two blind stories bookend to his three claims to go to the cross because the disciples really could not see what Jesus was doing. Fascinating, isn't it? But let's read this one. Let's read the last bookend in the middle of Mark here, in chapter 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city of Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which of course means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he then began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, or we say shushed him. Many shushed him, right? "Be quiet." He shouted even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Come." So they called him. They said, "Cheer up, get on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" We'll come back to that in a minute. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. and followed Jesus along the road. Now let's just talk about blindness before we talk about beauty. Let's talk about his handicap before we talk about his victory. In the ancient world, if you were blind, we have to talk about loss first. Think about loss. It's possible this man would never be married if he's blind. He can't support a family. But if he was married, he'd never see the radiance of his wife. He'd never see the glint in his daughter's eye. He would never bounce his child, maybe even on his knee, and be able to see his son's first steps after he got down off his leg. He wouldn't be able to see his first steps. He would not be able to see any of those things. Talk about loss, loss of love, loss of family, loss of the things that all of us just take for granted. Also poverty. Poverty and blindness are twins in the ancient world. They're twins. They go together. If you are blind, you're going to be in poverty. In fact, you're not ever going to drive a chariot. Hopefully not. Ride a horse, learn to trade, sling a sword, wield a hammer. You can't even wash a sheep. You can't even do one of the blue collar trades. Nothing. You know what you get to do? You get to have somebody help you get to a thoroughfare and beg. Now, I don't know. I'm just going to talk to the men. I see there's a lot of men in here right now. Let's just be man to man for a second. How many of us want our entire lives to depend on somebody to pick us up, carry us down the road, put us on a thoroughfare, put a tin can in our hands, hope we get enough bread for the day, somebody to come back and pick us up, arm taxi us home every single day of your life? Loss is an understatement. Poverty, constant poverty and the burden of poverty, but it's really more than that. It's humiliation. Because in the first century, the blind were on the lowest rung of the ladder, right? They're down there with the crippled. They're down there with the lepers. They're down there with the demon-possessed. And faulty theology in the first century even would say they're their parents' sin. Look at John 9, 1 and following. So not only are you blind, think this through. Not only are you blind, you deserve to be blind. God made you blind. You're where you are in your station of life because that's where you belong, on the bottom of the ladder. And the rest of us are looking down at you like the church often does to the marginalized. So you have humiliation. But I think the most difficult thing of all is not his disability. It's his invisibility. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever gone, I tell you, in Atlanta, I don't know if it's like that around here, but in Atlanta, there are beggars in Atlanta where I live that are on the same street every single day at the same location. And I'm going to be, not help them tons of times, but a lot of times I drive by and even, they've been there so long and I notice them. They become invisible. I think invisibility is perhaps maybe the most difficult thing of all. To be just like furniture, cluttering up the street because you got an eviction notice from humanity, basically. And that's often how the marginalized feel. But even though there was loss, poverty, humiliation, and invisibility, one thing we can say about the blind in the ancient world is they were resourceful. They understood something that's really, really important. They knew where to stand. Now, you got to remember, it's a statistics thing, right? Because for every 100 people that avert their eyes and won't make eye contact with you, there may be the one who drops a couple pennies in the tin can enough to buy bread for a day. So what they would do is they would position themselves where the highest traffic would be present. And on this day, in Mark 10:46, paid off. Because little did Bartimaeus know there was going to be a traveler that was going to come to his intersection and change his life forever. I want you to imagine that Bartimaeus
made the sun stand still. It's remarkable. So what I want to share with the family of believers at Middleburg today is I want us to ask this question. How do we as individuals, as families, and as churches make the sun stand still? How does that happen? How do we make the sun stand still and give its power to our location, our presence, our problem, our family, our need, and our desperation? How does that happen? It happens exactly the same way it did in the story. You ready? We geared up, you ready to go? We geared up, ready to go? Okay, let's see how we go. Here we go. Number one, how do you cause the sun to stand still? Number one, you have to position yourself to see the sun and not be detained by any obstacles that could prevent you. You cannot let anything come between you and what God has for you. So think about what obstacles this guy might have had. For example, time. How long has he been blind? I don't know, but maybe for a while. You know how time is a tyrant? You ever thought about that? Time is a tyrant. I've been on meth so long, I'm not ever going to escape it. I've been addicted to porn, clicking at night when my wife is sleeping for so long, there's really no hope for me. Our marriage has been so cold and so sour, and we've been so bitter. It seems like an eternity. There's just no time is a tyrant. But he didn't let time stand in his way here. Not only is time a potential obstacle in this story, but the crowd is. He's saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. They're saying, shut up. Be quiet. Nobody cares about you wrong as a ladder. This is an important holy man coming through. He's not interested in you. You're just roadside rabble. Sometimes the crowd crowds out Christ. You don't believe me? Let's talk about it. How many voices right now in your world are competing with the voice and telling you a different narrative, writing a different story, telling you something about yourself that's not true? How many times are you about to make that step of faith, about to take that leap, to step out on the aisle, to step up off the curb, to tell Jesus yes? And then the old clan comes around, the old buzz, the gang. And they say something else. So the crowds, they can be an obstacle. Also status. I mean, let's be honest. I got two blind men to go to my church. And if they didn't go to my church, I'm just saying it out loud, I probably wouldn't notice them. I might help them. But because they go to my church and God actually put them in my presence, I've learned to love them. But I'm not sure that I would have loved them had God not blessed me with such a privilege. Sometimes we've probably done it here. I don't know if you do it. I know kids do it. I used to call it a salt and pepper school. About 50% black, 50% white. I teach high school kids. It was really cool. I coached the sports. I taught the classrooms. We sat shoulder to shoulder in every classroom on every sports team. But in the lunchroom, I'd go down to the lunchroom. There'd be white tables. And there'd be black tables. And there'd be Hispanic tables. And then I had some Asians. There'd be Asian tables. Somehow, the gospel was supposed to destroy pecking order. That wasn't supposed to exist. So I think an obstacle could be this status that exists, these identity features, which are just a big lie. Where do you find your identity? In your skin color? You got to be kidding me, right? Do you find your identity in your disability or your ability? Some of us find our, which I think is just as sad, we find our identity in our ability instead of God's ability. There are many people in Scripture who could have let obstacles stand in their way. Noah. He mortgages his children's college fund. He's got a yard full of lumber and no sign of rain. Right?
We could have other obstacles. We got a man named Abraham, 99 in childbirth, been waiting 24 years for the baby that God said would come. Every time his wife went down to CVS, came back and said, "No, honey, not this time." We've got other stories. We've got a widowed Moabitess on Israelite soil. She's never going to escape poverty, is she, Ruth? We've got a rebellious prophet who's sinking like a rock, like ledge at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and he deserves to be there because he's a prodigal prophet. There's no way God's going to hear some kind of flare prayer from you, Jonah. Here's what I'm saying to you. You have to cry out to the healer. You have to cry out to the healer. You have to cry out. You cannot let obstacles stand in your way. Now, you might not be able to see his face, but he sees your face. You have to cry out to the healer. That's the first thing if you want to make the sun stop. You have to cry out to the one that is in your neighborhood. I love the way Erasmus said this. Erasmus said, this is so profound, in a blind town, a one-eyed man is king. Right? Think about this. Wouldn't you agree that the world is blind and the only people, maybe we're just one eye up on them because we have faith? We always say things like, seeing is believing. But Scripture says believing is seeing. So, the one-eyed man in a blind town is king. You cry out in faith. You cry out in faith. And that's how this works. That's how we make the sun stand still. Let me give you a second thing. You have to believe the sun will hear your voice. And you have to ignore all competing voices. You have to believe that God is poised, He's ready, He's eager. He's like a brand new mom in the middle of the night, and though she is dead tired, and there's nobody that can resurrect her from a sleep, except she's tuned into her baby. That's how God is. So I love this story, this shouting detail. Isn't it ironic? I don't know if you guys thought this through or not, but twice, at least in the NIV, different versions vary, but in the NIV, twice it says that, or implies, that Bartimaeus out-shouts the crowd. At what city? Jericho. Any irony in that? Think about this. 1,500 years earlier, Joshua, of course, his name, Jesus' name in Hebrew would be Joshua. Right? 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 You follow me? All right. So 1,500 years earlier, Joshua and his men, they march around the city, kids, right? They march around the city, but they're... They don't what? They don't say anything for 6 days, do they? On the seventh day, what do? They shout, they go crazy, don't they? Right? And the walls come down. So imagine what happened in 1,500 years. Now the religious crowd is marching around the blind man, shouting to keep his walls up. Something's really changed in 1,500 years. They're not shouting for him. They're shouting against them. And they're a religious crowd. Talk about that in just a second. We have to learn, believe that Jesus will hear our voice while we ignore all the competing voices around us. I love the word that's used here. There's two words for shout. One just means to shout loud. Just to shout loud. The other one means to howl or scream like a wild animal. That's the second one's the one that's used here. And I love that. Because if you're whispering to God, and the world's trying to out-whisper you, then you should talk. And if you're talking, and the world's trying to out-talk you or over-talk you, then you better shout. But if you're shouting, and the world's trying to shout to drown you out, you better howl like a wild animal. Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of David. That's what he did. He howled like a wild animal so that God would hear his voice as he tried to overcome all the competing voices. I love the way Isaiah said it. You ever thought about this? What if this was this blind man's last chance to ever see? Some of us don't think about life like that. Like this morning. I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't want to scare you enough. But what if today is your last chance to have redemption? Would it change the way you thought about this morning? What if it's his last chance to be heard? Here's what Isaiah says, 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. That's what he says. Cry out to him when God is close by. Now many, I believe, have chosen blindness over sight. Now you've got to hear me on this. Who would choose blindness over sight? Is there anybody in here? Would anybody choose blindness over sight? Okay, well then, how many of us choose the crowd over the Christ? If you choose the crowd over the Christ, that's what you've just done. You've chosen blindness over sight. Right? I mean, how many of us would choose death over life? Nobody. But if you choose the crowd over the Christ, you've chosen death instead of life. See, the crowd's powerful. We forget that. The crowd, the gang, the guys, whatever you call them, your posse, it doesn't make any difference to me. Whatever you call the people that are in your circle, maybe it's your family, to be just your neighbors, to be your clique, your sports club, your biker gang. I got a guy that's a Harley dude at my church. But when we let the crowd out to Christ, then we are choosing blindness over sight. But here's what I want you to know. When we follow the shout of the crowd at Jericho, we also then shout with the crowd of Jerusalem, crucify him, crucify him. Because the crowd was wrong in both places. And I think so often in my life I've given the crowd way too much airtime. We'll just use the way too much airtime to the crowd. I'm so sorry, Lord, that the crowd has had my mind for so long and my thinking for so long. So what are the competing voices in your world? You got any competing voices? Maybe it's fashion magazine. Maybe it's your shows. Maybe it's a certain news brand. Maybe there's one channel you love, and that's the thing that you stake your entire life, your whole worldview on. What are the competing voices, the noisemakers that are trying to out-decibel your pleas to be heard by the great Jesus? Here's what I think is the most sobering thought in this passage. I think the church is not going to be effective. Local churches even are not going to be effective until they repent, wholesale repent. Especially in our churches, some of the more conservative churches of Christ. We have been negative, bitter, argumentative, divisive, legalistic. And guess what? There's been people that have been begging for mercy and crying out for God, and we've been the obstacle that kept people in need from finding a Savior. That may not be true here. I have no idea if it's true here. But I've been places where it's true. I've been the one who's done that before. And we need to repent about that. It was a religious crowd who drowned out the mercy pleas of this man seeking Jesus, and it just shouldn't be. Let me give you a third thing. We need to learn to confess the Son for who He is, no matter what the popular consensus says. Now, this is super interesting. Do you notice the blind man hears that Jesus is coming? So you got to think of it like an interview, because he's blind. He just knows something's going on. He feels stuff. You know how you feel the hum? You feel the buzz? You know something's going on in the room because something's crazy going on, right? He doesn't see it, but he knows. So he starts to ask an interview question. Hey, what's going on? What's the commotion about? Here's what the crowd says. You got to catch this. This is nuanced. The crowd says, Jesus of Nazareth is on his way. But when the blind man cries out, what does he say? What's he say? Someday. What's the difference? What's the difference? See, the crowd sees Jesus as a human being with a human point of origin and a human count and a human mother. Human. So what do you ask from a human? A loaf of bread, a cup of coin, a ride down the street. But the blind man, who can't even see Jesus, he doesn't say, a man with a hometown, earthbound, whose feet walk on the dusty streets of Jericho. He says, Son of David, Messiah, promised one, Son of God, who reigns the golden streets of heaven. He says, you have mercy on me. Because if it was a man, all you're going to get is a meal. But if it's the Messiah, you're going to get heaven. That's what we have to do. It's so powerful that only the blind man in the story really identifies who has come to town. He's the only one that knows. So, so beautiful. I think sometimes we kind of whittle Jesus down. Even in our churches. I can say for mine, I've been at mine for quite a long time. And I think probably one of my greatest disappointments is with me. I've been a speech writer, a teacher. I teach at I've taught at university, teach at high school, teach at middle school. I'm a consummate teacher, learner, reader. And I really thought a good minister is a good speaker. You know, he's motivating, he's inspiring, and I think there's truth to that too. But churches need leaders. They don't need speakers. They need a leader who sees a Jesus bigger than everybody else, a God that's more magnificent, a magnificent obsession, one that will make you uncomfortable, one that scares you. Because we like to parse Jesus down. We like to parse God down. We like to define Him. We like Him to be manageable. We like Him to be a hip pocket God. We don't say that, but it's true. And then when services are conducted, we want to make sure that everything is kind of just the way that makes us comfortable. But when somebody steps out and they have a bigger God, a bigger story, a bigger plan, a bigger dream, and they actually in their blindness can't even see a stranger in town, but they call him Messiah, Savior, God, Healer. It makes the rest of us uncomfortable. That's what we need. We've got some awesome men here. I've heard all your awesome comments this morning in class. I was very impressed with your philosophies, your theories, your biblical ideas about grace. It's really beautiful to hear all that today. What your church needs and what your children need, in addition to all those wonderful doctrines that you've been expounding, leaders that are out front of everybody else. And the leader will have a bigger God than the rest of us. In this case, the blind man led the whole town. He was the one that led the whole town to a bigger God, a bigger picture. So I love that. I love that. Here's the fourth thing I want you to know about how to make the Son stand still. You have to obey when the Son calls you. When He calls you out, you have to step out. That's what happens. When God calls you, you have to cast away your garment. He throws away probably His only possession, His outer garment. He just throws it behind Him and he leaves his previous life. You know, Hebrews 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So here's this guy with one garment probably, right? He's got his garment. He takes it off. He throws it down. The one remnant left is the only thing he's got left. He throws it down. He steps out into the street and he comes to the healer. That's the way you make the Son stand still. Now, I'm so glad God revealed this to me because the profundity of it's been there for so long. I don't know how many times I've read the story and I just didn't see it. But I caught it this last time I was doing some work here. And I want to share what I think God put on my heart. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus stopped here for this guy? I don't know if you ever thought about Him stopping. Do you know where He's going? Where's Jesus' next major episode in his Franklin planner? Where's He going? What city? Jerusalem. And what's He going to do? He's going to be crucified. There's no event in a cosmic calendar that's bigger than the cross moment. I mean, God's got it up on the refrigerator. He's got it circled, highlighted, and starred. The day that His Son is going to redeem the world. In fact, the fact that Christ would die at the cross, at the Calvary, at a certain time at Passover, means his itinerary is really tight. His schedule is really critical. The prophetic batting average is at stake. Right? God's faithfulness is on the line. If Jesus doesn't get where he's supposed to be, when he's supposed to be, to do what he's supposed to do. So he's kind of in a hurry. Kind of.
The world is hurtling to hell at the speed of dark. And the only one who's able to travel at the speed of light to rescue us stops his journey. What brings heaven to a halt? That's what we all want. That's what Middleburg wants. You don't want Jesus to pass by. What's the name of the road out here? County 215 or something? You don't want Christ to pass by on County 215 every Sunday morning. Just pass on by. You want heaven to take a halt. You want heaven to come in the back door. Jesus said, pray about it. He said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We keep worrying about getting to heaven. Well, we should be worried about getting heaven in our doors. Having God hold in our place. Having heaven rule in our family. That's what this guy did. He got heaven to come to a halt. Because when a screaming heart is begging for mercy from a good God, a screaming heart brings God to a screeching halt. And that's really what we want. I think that's what all our churches want. We just haven't found our way. We haven't found our way. We haven't had the vision. That's the irony of this whole thing. We haven't had the vision to get there. But this blind man, this marginalized blind man, had the vision to get there. This is so beautiful. So, so very, very beautiful. Let me give you another thing here. I think this will help if you're taking notes. I think it's the fifth one. I'm not sure, but I think this is five. If you want the sun to stand still, you have to beg the sun for healing from the depths of your greatest need. What your greatest need is. Don't pretend what your need. Don't make up needs. Don't tell God what you think He wants to hear. Tell Him what you need. Understand where your need is. So I this question stands out to me. Now think about it. I bet you, right? Victoria. Victoria? Okay, good. I call me Victory because that's what I was thinking of when I saw his name. All right, so Victory. Is your first name Vic? Is it Victory? I'm going to change it then, all right? So, we got Victory over here, all right? So Victory, he's blind. And I have the ability to cure him, right? So, he's over there blind and yelling out to me, heal me, give me sight. And I'm walking by and I go, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that a dumb question? I see a guy with either a purple dog or a white team with a red tip and maybe some who's the guy that plays like this? Ray Charles. Ray Charles. Ray Charles sunglasses on. He's got Ray Charles sunglasses on and he's got a white team with a red tip. And I go up and I got the power to heal him. I say, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that a dumb question? It's pretty profound. Because most of us, me included, are too busy making dime store requests from a Fortune 500 guy. And so God just needs to know. He just needs to know, what do you really want? What do you really need? And I usually give him the cleaned up, stained glass, church window version of what I think I ought to be saying. Instead of just falling down and saying, I want to see, I want to live, I want to be free. I think we need to learn to tell God exactly what's going on, where it hurts, and what we want to happen. I'm begging the Middleburg brothers here to stop making dime store requests from a Fortune 500 guy. So he knew what he wanted. He wanted to see. Beautiful. Do you want to see? Do you want to live? Do you want to be free from your addictions? From your dysfunctions, from your futility, from your dead-end jobs, your dead-end marriages, your personal habits, your secrecy, then you have to start here. This is where you have to start. It may not be the only thing you need to do, but it's the first thing you need to do.
So what do you do now? You got your sight. You can see. So let me ask everybody, what do you do with your sight once you get it? What do you do? The first time you can see, what are you thinking? I mean, this guy could skip, he could run, he could play in traffic. This guy could go play in traffic and maybe not get hit like Frogger, right?
That's an old game, you guys don't know what that is.
He could break dance, he could drive a chariot, he could cut his own hair if he wanted to, because he can see now.
So why does God give us sight? Notice the very last verse of the text.
Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. See, here's what I've seen. In Jonesboro, we've dealt off and on with some people that are really struggling with some major life issues, major life issues. And normally, this is what I see, and I don't know if you've ever seen this here, but what people really want is rescue from hardship, and they want to go back to what they were doing. They want to treat God like he's a carjack. Okay, think about this now. What was your name? I heard you. What's your name?
Robert.
All right, Robert. So, what do you got? A car, truck, what do you got here? You drive today? Okay, you got a car? You got a spare tire in the car? You're not sure. You got a carjack in there? You believe so? I love his answer because think about it. When's the last time any of you thought about a carjack? Last time you needed it. Alright? This is what we want from God. This is what we want. We want to just drive down the road and be in total charge, man. We want auto pilot. We want to be captain of the ship. And then we hear, right? And we're like, oh no, I got a flag. What am I going to do? And then maybe, hopefully you got one, you go open the trunk and you get in the back and the robber's saying, woo! So thankful for you, carjack. Oh, I'm going to sing your praise. I'm so glad you're in the trunk. You got that car up. You fit that tire. What do you do with the carjack when you're done? You throw the trunk. Boom! You get back in the driver's seat. We're back on the road now. King of my castle. That's what we want to do with God. We want to get sight so we can go wherever we want to go. But this passage says God gives us sight so we can see the footprints of Jesus because he's the only one who knows where to go. The reason God gives you sight is so you can follow God. What are you going to do with your sight this morning? You got to follow God. This morning, if you need deliverance, you got to start where Bartimaeus began. You have to cry out to the healer, ignore the voices, tell him what your need is. But before you do all that, you better be committed to follow. Because if you get your sight today, you're not just getting a Savior, you're calling the Lord. You can't just be your Savior, you got to be your Lord. If you're ready to do that, you come forward while we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger and charm my world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are lower, he has allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten to
I'm
sing.